lips. And so we give you thanks for this word, and we ask that you'd help us this morning as we try to teach from it, that we make good sense out of it and not twist it or wrestle it out of its meaning that you'd have for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I tried to, my theme actually last week, well it wasn't last week, but it was Wednesday, was trying to help you understand that in eternity, whether it be hell or heaven, and that's the only two places there are in eternity, there's going to be a great divide between the top and the bottom positions. A lot of people think you get to heaven, you just install one big family, and it's like getting a ticket to a big theme park or something. You just walk in and everybody's do whatever you want to do and go wherever you want to go. But Scripture is very clear that there are different positions in eternity. You get to heaven by trusting Christ as your Savior and truly repenting of your sins. That's how you get to heaven. That's your ticket to heaven. But what kind of a position you'll have in heaven depends on your works down here. We don't get to heaven by works, but we attain positions in heaven by works. Now, God doesn't line out what those positions are. It just says he talks about it in terms of rewards. And he said, even a cold cup of water in his name will not lose its reward. God is very anxious to reward us because he knows how difficult it is to be down here and go through the things that we're going through. And though he didn't have a sinful nature, he knows we have one. He's lived among sinners when he was here. He understands all that we go through. And he's very anxious to reward us for doing what's right according by faith. And all of those things that are done by faith and obedience to his word are going to be rewarded. Things we did because we wanted to do them or because we thought this was the way we should do things and it was contrary to God's word, those will have no reward. Only things done in accordance with his word through faith in his word will receive eternal rewards. On the other hand, when you talk about hell, people go to hell because they sin and they reject the light that God gives them, and therefore they never get to the place where they trust Christ as Savior. They also will experience degrees of punishment in hell. Hitler, people like Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, people like that, will suffer in hell a lot greater than people who did not commit some of those atrocities. However, I tried to make a point last week that people who have been born in America, people who are living at the time of Christ, who saw his miracles, who heard his teaching, the place for hell is going to be a lot hotter for them than some of the places, for example, like Sodom and Gomorrah, because they didn't have the light that people in Capernaum, Nazareth, and Jerusalem had. And just like in America, we have so much light here. So much worse to live in America and enjoy all the freedoms and the truth and the light that we have here and then end up not being saved, not becoming a Christian. Hell will be a lot hotter for those kind of people. We illustrated that and showed that, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. But the basic concept I wanted to teach last time was that there are tremendous degrees of difference when we get to heaven and hell. Hopefully we're none of us here going to hell. But that there are many, many levels. And I just tried to emphasize, and I emphasize it again, that just as you see tremendous contrast in this world between even people in different positions in the universe, all these things we illustrated, there's just going to be tremendous contrast in eternity. And I think that's a foreign to a lot of people, and a lot of Christians don't live as if that was a truth. But this morning I want to conclude that with some thoughts regarding hell, and then some thoughts regarding Christians and how we live our life in light of what I just said. Will people who have never heard the gospel go to hell? That's a question that a lot of people ask themselves. Will people who have never heard the gospel go to hell? Well, in 1978, Billy Graham told McCall's Magazine, he said this, he said, I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. I believe that there are other ways of recognizing God through nature, for instance, and plenty of other ways of saying yes to God. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association denied that he said that when he was asked about that later. But later on, when he was talking to Schuller, Robert Schuller, he basically said the same thing. And I'm not going to read all this, but he basically said exactly the same thing, and Schuller commended him for it. So Billy Graham, who is the leader of the new evangelical world, and you have to understand how important he is in this context. He is the one person that most churches look to as the spokesman for everything they believe. And he has categorically denied or said that people can go to heaven even if they've never heard the name of Christ. And so I want to spend some time this morning talking about that and giving us some biblical basis for the position that we take on this. The Bible is very clear that people who have never heard the gospel, if they haven't responded to the light that God has given them, they will go to hell. And God is very justified in doing that. Now, their degrees of punishment may not be near as severe as people who have been raised in the light, but it's still the truth. And we're going to talk about that and look at that from God's point of view. First of all, turn to Psalms 19, if you got your Bibles. Psalms 19, right in the middle of the Bible. Psalms, Proverbs. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race." He likens the rising of the sun every morning to a man who begins a race. You see people beginning a race, they're full of energy, they're right there, they're going at the gun, they're going to take off. And he likens that to the sun every morning when it comes up. Wasn't it a beautiful morning this morning? Did any of you, when you went to bed last night, think about whether the sun was going to come up this morning? Give any thought to that? No, you thought it was going to be automatic. And it was, because this is God's faithfulness. This is God's message to us. This is a message we need to listen to. His going forth is from the end of the earth, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. So these first six verses show us that God declares his glory through the creation. He speaks to mankind through creation. When people get up, they look at the world they live in, they see the design, they see the omnipotence, they see the great expanse in the heavens. Everywhere they look, it's a sermon about the infinite wisdom, design, and power that stands behind the Godhead. They understand that something much greater than themselves did this. Psalms 98:2 says, "The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen." Openly showed. God has manifested light to every individual who has ever lived. In many, many ways. Creation is one of the most obvious ways. And then if you'll turn to the New Testament in chapter, or Romans, Acts, Romans, the first chapter. Acts, Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 1. It says, verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things," that's like the Godhead, God himself, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." There's that word clearly again. Clearly seen. We see the invisible being understood by the things that are made, by the visible, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So it's very clear here that God manifests himself through creation, that he is there. He designed it. He sustains it. He is always there. And then in verse 21, we see that man's response has not always been honest. It's because it says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they knew God. Every man has the knowledge of God through creation. And it goes on to say, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. He's simply saying here that those pagan worlds that fall down and worship animals and images and things like this, it violates their conscience because they know that the God is not in those things. God is much more powerful than those things, and it's a sin to transfer the God, the character, the attributes of God to a small object like that, especially made by men's own hands. And so it goes on the rest of the chapter, in verse 32, three times in that chapter it says God gave up on them. And then in verse 32 it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So these people who violate their conscience and change the glory of God into idols and things like that know that they are worthy of judgment. So these are themes that run throughout the Scripture, and it's very clear here that creation is a great teacher. Not everybody learns from it, but they should. And themes like hell and sin, for example, we're going to talk a little bit about today, are themes that people shy away from a lot of times in Christianity. But when they do that, they really miss the boat, because the laws of God are written in our heart, and they tell us, and we have our conscience, which is a mirror of those laws, and when we violate our conscience hurt, smarts, whatever you want to call it, and when people take away the themes of hell and sin and things like that, they're really taking away one of the basic things that men learn from, because people don't go around thinking about the things they've done right a lot of times. Well, they may braggadociously talk about it sometimes, but the things in the back of their mind is all the things they've done wrong, and their conscience tells them you've done wrong. That's why it says here, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. No matter how bad people get and how deep in sin they get, they always know that they deserve judgment, because they can't get rid of the laws written in their heart. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you ever remember a blackboard that maybe you come into class some day and the blackboard's all clean except for some maybe five or six important things they've written on the blackboard? You look up there and you say that those are the lessons for today. And it's very clear, and everything's nice, clean and neat. And then in the course of the class, as things are illustrated and things are, they erase those elements up there and they write something else over that, and they erase that and they write something else. And pretty soon you look at the blackboard and you can still vaguely see the first 5 points that were up there, but everything else has been written in and erased and everything, and it's just kind of confusing. Well, think about that in the relation to people's conscience. God, when every man that's born in this world has a conscience that reflects the laws of God that's written on the heart, and as men violate those conscience, they erase them, they try to erase them, and they write in their own things. That's what it means where it says they substitute and change the glory of God. They write in their own things. Pretty soon it gets very confusing, and things kind of blend together, but you can still see the original writings. That's what I'm trying to say here. That's what's going on. last week, Zakari, how do you pronounce his name? Zakawi was killed. And for those who understand God's justice and morality and so forth, all those people rejoiced. But there are people in the world who did not rejoice, because their conscience has been so seared and violated that they don't know right from wrong hardly anymore. Now the second part of Psalms 19 talks about the law of God. Turn back to Psalms 19 again. Starting with verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So So first of all, God's given us creation to point us to God, to tell us that there is a God. But it takes the law of God, the Word of God, to convert the soul. A man cannot be converted by looking at the stars or looking at a pretty rose. You can look at those things and say, well, that's wonderful. And you're looking under a microscope and you say it's even more wonderful. But you can't be converted by looking at a rose or studying the stars. It takes the Word of God. And that's what it's trying to say here. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, what about people who are in false systems? We spend a lot of time here talking about false systems. The Bible spends a lot of time warning us against error. So we spend a fair amount of time doing that too. What about people who are in false systems? Say they were born and raised in it. Let's say a person, I have a boy that comes here and works on Saturday for me, and he's a great kid. I like him, and he does a good job, and he's very conscientious, works hard. He's a Mormon. What happens to a person who's born into a Mormon family? You say, well, he doesn't know any different. That's the way he's raised. How many of you are raised in a Christian family? Okay. Did you ever question your faith? Did you ever question the things that you were taught? Sure you did. But you stayed with it, obviously. You're still here. But people who are born in Mormon families, they also question their faith. And they have to align what they're taught with what they have in here. And if it doesn't add up, they're obligated to reject it at some point in their life. For example, the Mormons teach us that God was once a man, and he became an exalted God, or exalted man. He became a God. And you have the capacity of becoming a God. If you be good enough over a period of time and live long enough and on and on and on, pretty soon you can become a God and you can have spiritual children. You can have spirit children. Jesus Christ was once a man, and now he's been exalted to a God. That's what they teach. God the Father, God Almighty has grandfathers and fathers and so on and so forth that preceded him. Now, you see, what's wrong with that? It violates your conscience. In your conscience, you say, that doesn't make any sense. The Bible doesn't teach that, by the way. When you read the Bible, it goes along with what your conscience tells you is true because you have the laws of God written on your heart. They also teach us that, by the way, Mormons, Catholics, JWs, almost all of them teach that there is no hell. Or in the case of the Mormons, only a very, very, very small minority of people will ever go to hell. And Catholics teach you, of course, that you can pay, others can pay your way out of hell or out of purgatory, so you don't have to go to hell. And you can burn off your sins in purgatory. Now, when you think about those concepts and those themes, and you measure it, compare it with the laws of God that are on your heart, they say that doesn't make any sense because they don't match the laws of God on my heart. And such things as paying for somebody else's sin or so forth. Let's talk about, in the Catholic Church, let's talk about the Pope speaking ex cathedra. He's infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. And that means that everything he says is absolutely true. Well, but he's just a man. He doesn't have that kind of capability. And you just study the history of popes down through the years, you find that they had different decrees down through the years, and they contradicted themselves. So anybody in their right mind, if they study this, would say, this isn't adding up. This isn't adding up. So anything that you compare, any false system you want to talk about out there, is measured by creation and by the laws of God on their heart. And when they don't add up, those individuals are obligated to seek truth in another direction, to continue to seek until they find truth, until they find something that matches what's inside. When I was 18, I started reading this book. I was reading it before then, but when I became 18, I started reading it with a real fervency, and I was thrilled by the fact I could see that this book was lining up with what I knew was right. How did I know it was right? Because I have the laws of God in my heart. How do you know you have laws of God in your heart? Turn to Romans chapter 2. We touched on this last time, but it's so good we went in to review it. It It says, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. This is talking about God now. Who will render to every man according to his deeds or works. Who to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those are people who are seeking the truth. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of them that doeth good, evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. Jew was always first because he had more light. He had the oracles of God. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, the non-Jew. For there is no respect of persons with God. There has been no respect of persons of God before the foundation of the world or now. He doesn't operate with any kind of respect as far as people are concerned. He sees everybody the same. Verse 12 is a key verse. For as many as have sinned without law, that means without the written law, not the conscience, shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law, that's the Jews, anybody who's had the word of God, that's you and me, shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. How can you do the law if you don't have the law? You can do the law because you have the law on your heart. Everybody has that law. But the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the written law, I'm putting that in there so you understand it, do by nature the things contained in the written law, these having not the written law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So even though they don't have the written law, they have the law written in their hearts. Their conscience, acting as a mirror, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. The conscience, if you don't violate it, and if you don't sear it, will accurately tell you whether something's right or wrong. You don't have to be taught whether it's right to lie and steal and defraud and so forth. You know that's wrong because you've got the laws in your heart. So verse 12 is our key verse there. It says, for as many have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Not very long ago, we were out on visitation, and we have some tracts we hand out, and I was talking to Brother Ken about this. One of the tracts we gave out said in the back of the second page, it said, people go to hell because they reject Christ. That's not technically correct. People go to hell because they sin. The worst sin you can commit is rejecting Christ, but that's not the only sin. People go to hell because they sin. They have to pay for their sin. They have to be punished for their sin. Now, the scripture is also clear that even though we don't go to hell for rejecting Christ, we can't get to heaven without Christ. We go to hell because of sin, but we get to heaven through Christ. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You don't come through Mohammed. You don't come through Confucius. You come through Christ. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the scriptures are clear, it's only through Christ that we can become Christians or be saved and escape hell. You say, well, what about people in Africa or some distant jungle place and never heard the light? We already touched upon this a little bit. Luke 12:48 is a good verse on that if you want to turn to Luke 12:48. Matthew, Mark, Luke 12:48. They will not suffer as much. Says that he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him shall they ask the more. So it's very clear here that those who have much light will be required much. Those who have little light will be required a lot less. But if they act in the light that God has given them, God will give them more light every single time. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Matthew 7 says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. What are these verses teaching us? They're teaching us that God is anxious to give light to anybody who wants it. And so anybody who has sought the light that God has given them, whether it be through creation, through a sermon, or anything that they've come across in their life, God is anxious to give them more light. And I want to illustrate that through several places in Scripture. And this is really the heart of the message this morning. There are countless people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, who acted in the light God gave them, and God sent more light. One of the ones that I wanted to mention was Rahab. Rahab, by profession, was a prostitute. And she evidently was well known. And when the spies went into Jericho to spy out the land, spy out the city, the king immediately thought that they probably went to Rahab's house because she was a prominent prostitute. Evidently, prostitution was legal in that town. And in most of the cities that got destroyed in the Old Testament, prostitution and all kinds of perversion was not only legal, but was rampant everywhere. But anyway, well, just turn to Joshua chapter 2 if you got a minute. Turn there, because this is, I think, is worthy to think about, look at. Joshua chapter 2. This is her testimony, verse 9. She hid them, but verse 9 says, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. She's basically saying, I know that God is spewing out of this land all the wicked people in it. God is judging this land. And because of that, we're faint. We have heard, verse 10, how that the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And she knew, by the way, they need to be destroyed. They deserved that. They were wicked, wicked kings. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. By the way, just a side note here. You know, Zachari was a very wicked man and responsible for the murders of many, many people. And yet, there are people in the world today who try to defend this man and exalt him as some kind of great man. I'm sure in this city here there were people doing the same thing. But her reaction was, these kings were wicked. They got what they deserved. Verse 11 says, and as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heaven above and the earth beneath. She recognized that her gods were pagan, they were idols, and that there was only one eternal, solemn God. That was God Almighty, and that he was the God of the Jewish nation. How else could it have happened, all that happened to the Jewish nation? Bring him through the Red Sea, the destruction of these two kings, and so forth. So, it's interesting that this lady, who was a prostitute, repented of her sins, recognized that these were men of God, recognized that the God of Israel was the true God, and became a Christian, and repented and got saved. There's many other illustrations. I'm just going to mention a couple in passing. Ruth is a good example, the great-grandmother of David. She was a Moabitess. And it was no accident that Elimelech and his wife went down to Moab to live for about 10 years. They didn't intend to be there for 10 years, but they ended up being there for 10 years. The sons died, her husband died, and the two daughters, the daughter-in-laws, were left. And one of them went back to Moab, and one of them decided to go with the mother back into the land of Israel. And another example of somebody who made a choice to follow the light that God had given her. And then the greatest revival in all history is the city of Nineveh. Turn to Jonah real quick. That's a little harder to find. It's a small book sandwiched in between some other small books in the Old Testament. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. Did I pass it? I think I passed it. Obadiah. Jonah, Micah. Okay. There you go. Jonah. Now, this book is not about a fish swallowing a man. You know what this is about? This book is about a loving God seeking to save literally thousands and thousands of people. One of the things, when you study the Old Testament, you realize that God wasn't just generous in the Jewish people. He used the Jewish people to try to reach the world. In fact, he tried to use Jonah. And Jonah did everything he could not to reach these people. But God was interested in reaching these people, and he just happened to have a fish to get Jonah to do what he wanted him to do. But anyway, I want you to just read, go chapter 1, verse 2. It says, well, let's start with verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." He didn't say, "Now go to Nineveh and tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life." No, he said, "Go and tell them that God is going to destroy you." Period. That's it. One message, destruction. Well, Jonah tried to get out of doing that for whatever reason. He didn't like the Ninevites. He hated them. He didn't want to be sent on this mission. But he finally got the message to go, and he went. And we have recorded here the greatest revival of all history. Chapter 3, verse 7. Well, let's start with verse 5. So after this great message of judgment came, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed, it says the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came from the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast nor flock, herd, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell? Maybe God will turn away and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not." Now that's repentance on a big scale. It's kind of neat when the king decrees it. It's a lot. Not, I'm sure not all these people were sincere, but I'm sure a lot of them were. Most of them were. Now look at verse 10. And God saw their works. He didn't say about praying here or anything. He saw their works. He saw their repentance, that they had turned from their evil way. And God decided to turn from his evil way. It says God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. He spared them. Now look at the last verse in the book. This is the key verse. God says, Jonah was all upset about the gourd that he lost. God says, "Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 120,000 children who do not know their right hand from their left hand?" That means there are probably approximately 600,000 adults. So this city was almost 1 million people. And also much cattle. God, should not I spare these millions of people? God is anxious to spare and to save people who truly repent and act in the light that God gives them. It just happened to be that this light was really a pretty negative light. There wasn't much positive about it. It was like, "I'm going to destroy you. That's it." And they decided they repent. Maybe God will change his mind. He did. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's a clear indication there of how God deals with people and how God blesses people who act in the light that they have. I don't have time to go into the other ones, but now let's go to the New Testament. There's a couple there that are even much more clear and powerful. I'm just going to mention in passing, you don't have time to develop it, in John chapter 4 it says Jesus must needs go through Samaria. The reason he had to go there is because there was a woman at a well. that needed to be saved. And Jesus knew that she would be saved if she had more light. He went and talked to this lady, engaged her in conversation, brought out her sins, talked about her sins. She gloriously repented, and she was gloriously saved. Not only was she saved, but she became a flaming evangelist. Went throughout the city telling everybody all the things that Christ had done for her, and told her about her background and all the things. And so he must needs go through Samaria because there was a woman there that needed to be saved. God will go to a lot of trouble just to get one person saved, whether it be a nation in the case of Nineveh or just one person. Isn't that a beautiful thing about God? God is interested in individuals. He'd like to see whole nations saved, but he's also interested in every single individual. Now turn to Acts chapter 8, 26. We're showing you that you can't be saved apart from the law, the written law of God, but that God will get it to you if you have a desire to find truth. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." That's great. You don't very often catch fish in a desert, but there must have been one down there. "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Kadesi, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship." Now here's a man who journeyed all the way from Ethiopia, all the way up to Jerusalem, to worship what he understood to be the true God. He left his pagan land of Ethiopia and journeyed all the way up to Jerusalem, and this is no small thing. It's a long ways. And he didn't fly up there, and he didn't drive a car up there. It was a long process. And he came there to worship. Surely he's going to heaven, isn't he? Why do we need to get the gospel to him, according to Billy Graham? He's seeking the truth. It says, "And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet." He had the Old Testament out. There wasn't any New Testament then. "And the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join yourself to this chariot." There's a man over there sitting in a chariot. Go join to him. "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me?" People get saved through the instrumentality of people. God does not send angels down and tap people on the shoulder and give them the plan of salvation. But God may tap you on the shoulder and say, give that plan of salvation to so-and-so. That's what happened to Philip here. Help this man out. And he said, How can I except some man guide me? And the place, verse 32 in the scripture, which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who should declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Talking about Christ. One of the clearest prophecies in Scripture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. "And as eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man?" Who's he talking about here? "And Philip opened his mouth and began to say the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, there came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He baptized him, and he said, verse 37, Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he go down both in the water, and he baptized him. And then in verse 39 says, He went his way rejoicing." True conversion here. What's going on here? Clearly illustrated that where people are seeking the truth, God will get them the truth at any cost. That's by the way, you know, when the missionary came through here recently, gave his testimony about how he was called to the Mapuche Indians. Is that what it was? Now, whoever heard of the Mapuche Indians? You feel called the Mapuche Indians? You know anything about the Mapuche Indians? There's tribes all over the world like this. Wasn't it fascinating to me and to you, hopefully, that how God talked to this man and showed him how exactly where he wanted him to go? Why do you do that? Because there's people in the Mapuche Indian tribes that will be saved if God, if they can get the message. That's why it's thrilling to me to be a part of that. Because we're going to have a part in saving people, the Mapuche Indians, that want to be saved. They're waiting for somebody to come. That's why we're supporting him to get him down there so he can give the message. The same thing that happened here is going to happen there. It happens over and over. Now, the great apostle Paul, he was not always a great apostle, was he? He was a blasphemer. He was a murderer before he was converted. In Acts chapter 9, we have the stunning story of the conversion of the apostle Paul. God sent a bright light, like a sun in strength, knocked Paul on the ground, smote him blind. He couldn't see for 3 days. And then he sent Ananias, I think it was, to give Paul a message of salvation. And Paul was gloriously saved. When I was a boy, I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, this isn't fair. If God smote everybody in the face with like the sun and the strength, everybody'd be saved. Why'd God just choose him? This seemed to be selective mercy. This seems to be Calvinism, something like that. Well, it isn't. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul gives the answer to that. Verses 12 through 14. Paul writes this letter to Timothy and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Why? Because God arbitrarily chose me before the foundation of the world? No, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying here, the reason God smote me like that and did that is because I was a chosen vessel. He had a job for me to do, and he knew that I was doing what I was doing when I was injurious, when I was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. I was doing it in ignorance. I didn't know any better. I thought I was doing right. God corrected him on that, and Paul very graciously accepted the correction and was repentant. And by the way, he began to preach almost immediately after that because he had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. So I just brought that out to show you that, again, the same truths are illustrated in the life of Paul, his conversion. One more is all we have time for. I turn to Acts chapter 10. There's more, but this will be the only one I cover. I'll just mention the other ones in passing. this is a marvelous portion of Scripture. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Man. He had control of 100 men. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Look at the credentials of this man. I mean, if we had Christians like this, wouldn't this be powerful? He was devout. He feared God. That means he was very meticulous in his following God's commands and so forth. With all of his house, he had trained his whole house in this way. It wasn't just something he did. And he gave a lot of alms to the people. And he prayed constantly. But he was going to hell. He was going to hell. Why? Because he was a sinner. But the story doesn't stop there. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, the angel of the Lord coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. God is saying, I saw your desire to find the truth, and I'm going to give you the truth. And again, God uses a vessel that wasn't very willing. What did it? Was he? Kind of like Jonah. Peter was very reluctant to go to Cornelius because Cornelius was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. We don't have time to go into that, but you've all, probably most of you, read that. Verse 5, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. There's the key. Without that message, he goes to hell. Without Peter coming to him, he goes to hell. But God knew that he would believe if he got the message, and so he got Peter, convinced Peter to go and give him the message. And of course, he was gloriously saved in his whole house. There's three other illustrations here I'm not going to go and get into, but the Philippian jailer, Sergius Paulus, Lydia, all these are another clear examples of the fact that God gets people light who want to have light and act on it. Now, let's make a last, here's the application. If you're not saved this morning, you have light. Act on it, so God will give you more light and you can be saved. It's very, very important. Don't ever turn your back on light. Don't ever turn away from light. That's the most dangerous thing people can ever do in this world, is to turn away from light. As long as you're moving towards the light, you're good. But when you start moving away from it, that is really dangerous. Here's the climatic portion of this message. Turn to Luke chapter 16. This is kind of a strange story. But don't miss it. It's one of the most important lessons in the Bible for Christians. Now, this is strictly for Christians. If you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I'm going to lose my job. I've been dishonest. I cannot dig. To beg, I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much do you owe? He said, 100. He said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust servant because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, here's the key verse. I say unto you, make yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, God is not commending what the unjust steward is doing here, but he was commending the fact that he had enough foresight to look into the future and prepare for his future. And that's the message for us as Christians. Heaven is full of rewards. Therefore, prepare for your future. You know, some Christians are kind of like, look at Christianity, it's kind of like a life insurance policy. Well, if there is a heaven and there is a hell, I better get saved so I can get into heaven. And that's about all they do, is they just barely get in. But God says here, prepare for the future. Be like this unjust steward who manipulated and planned for his future because he knew he was going to get fired so that these people would take care of him after he got fired. And God is saying to us, prepare for your eternal future by sowing good things now, doing what's right, so that when you get to heaven, you'll have some rewards. That's it. That's the message. Very simple. So as Christians, prepare. We were talking about degrees of differences and positions in heaven, and Brother Ken said something last week. I thought that was kind of funny. He said, you know, some people are going to be very rich in heaven, some are going to be very poor. He said there probably may be some people in heaven that holding up little signs saying, we'll work for food. Well, it may not be quite that drastic, but I think that one of the things we are going to be shocked by is that there are going to be huge differences in heaven and hell. Some people in hell are going to suffer enormously. Others won't suffer as bad. Now, hell is hell, and heaven is heaven. But it's not just one big place. Everybody is the same. That's very, very clear in Scripture. And as your pastor, one of your pastors, and my prayer for you and my desire for you is, first of all, that you're a Christian, and second of all, that you receive a full reward. Do you know that's what the Scripture says, a full reward. What's a full reward? That's a five-talent person producing five more talents. That's a one-talent person producing one more talent. That's a ten-talent person producing ten more talents. Anything less than that is not a full reward. And one of the neat things about this whole concept, of course, is that when you get to heaven, whether you're a one-talent, two-talent, three-talent, whatever, as long as you reproduce according to what your full capacity is, you'll be on the same level as a person who has more talents than you. Because God is fair, and God is absolutely impartial. Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word. We thank you that you are fair, you're just, you're loving, you're not willing that any should perish, and you go to any length to get the truth to people. Help us to realize that as we go about our day, that there may be people out there that we're rubbing shoulders with that we don't think has a chance of getting to heaven, but they may be seeking. We don't even know it. They wouldn't admit it, but they may be seeking. So help us to be that vessel that would give that word to them, that would turn them to the truth. And Father, help us as Christians preparing for our eternal home. Help us to be as wise as the Dutch steward who prepared for his future, even though he did it in a bad way. He still prepared. He had enough insight to realize that he had to prepare for what was inevitable. Help us to do the same. But Father, we're so thankful that we can do it out of love, because you've loved us and you've given us so much. Everything we do in this world is not because we're trying to earn something. It's because we already are indebted to you for all that you've done for us. And anything we do is because we love you and we appreciate all that you've done for us. We're thankful that you're a God that not only saves us but wants to reward us lavishly. And so help us to rejoice in that, to look forward to that, and to share that with everybody we come in contact with. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.